Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name.
In his play Hamlet, Shakespeare has Polonius advise his son Laertes, "This above all, to thine own self be true, and it follows as the day the night, thou canst not then be false to any man." Being true to oneself is a good point to begin our discussion of a minister's personal integrity. But the question immediately comes, which self? For are we not many selves, with wars and strife waging within us? But we would say Polonius was telling his son to be true to his best self. But how can you find the best selves among the many? And here the word integrity will help us. It is derived from a Latin word, integer, which means whole or complete. Thus, to integrate means to unite or to complete or unify, to make whole. And integrity means a wholeness or soundness, honesty, dependability, uprightness. And thus wholeness moves into holiness. Recently, one of our students told the words of E. Stanley Jones had changed the course of his life. The substance of Dr. Jones' words were these: "Only when a life is committed into the hands of God can its full potential be realized." We can find certain transit satisfactions in eating, sleeping, loving, in clubs, hobbies, causes, but even these have their meaning and fulfillment in their relation to God. John Bailey used to tell us of his love for gardening and show us his collection of old porcelain and prints. These hobbies and interests had afforded him much relaxation and pleasure. But in his Guildford lectures, Dr. Bailey pointed out, "If life had held no deeper interest for me, each of these interests would have quickly palled, turning to sand and grit in my mouth. I believe that their pursuit was at all times redeemed from a triviality by a barely conscious awareness that it was somehow pervaded by a relevance to man's ultimate concern. Like Wordsworth, I felt a sense of something far deeper interfused." Is this not one of the meanings and glories of the Incarnation, that the Almighty Holy God is come down into human life to give meaning to each part, to redeem the faulty, and to bind up the broken fragments into one whole? Listen at our Lord: "I'm come that men might have life and have it more abundantly. And this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The abundant eternal life is that life that is complete, full, mature, perfect, as God intends, and is realized in and through Jesus Christ. This, then, is a minister's integrity, the fulfillment of life in knowing God through Jesus Christ. This is the self to which we as ministers of Jesus Christ are called to be true. On one occasion, in an address to a group of Christian leaders in New York City, Woodrow Wilson is reported to have said, before he can do anything, a minister must be something. His work will be conditioned by his character. In commenting on this and his book, Ministerial Ethics, Bishop Nolan B. Harmon points out that this is one place where the Christian profession differs from all other professions. The jury makes its decisions on the facts of a case and cares little for the lawyer presenting them. And so the physician, his diagnosis is not related to his conduct. But Bishop Nolan says, the minister as a person stands above his work, his sermon, his call. His preaching is measured by what the people know of the man. His work is tested by the character he shows. He may have the tongue of a Demosthenes and the executive ability of a Richelieu, but if he is not personally known to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, neither oratory nor ability will avail. In that ugly portrayal of a minister, Elmer Gantry, Sinclair Lewis has the Reverend Mr. Gantry say to a group of his church people, now don't you folks dare say a word about church fairs this evening. I'm not going to be a preacher. I'm just going to be a youngster and kick up my heels in the pasture. I do declare to goodness if I didn't know she was a strict mother in Zion, I'd make Mother Baines dance with me. I bet she could shake as pretty a pair of heels as any of those dancers in the theater. Now, Mr. Gantry's members snickered and seemed pleased to have their minister become one of them, but is doubtful that they ever forgot he was a preacher. And neither will people forget we are preachers, even if we should. This does not mean that we must always wear black or have our hands piously folded and our eyes looking upward, but it does mean that we should lead a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Or as Phillips has put it, we should be good advertisements for Jesus. H.R.L. Shepherd tells that as an undergraduate, he lost faith for a time when he saw a bishop behave unbecomingly when he was defeated in a game of tennis. Let's hear Mr. Shepherd's words. A poor man's faith, mine, you say? Yes, undoubtedly. But if Christianity does not prevent one of its leading exponents from behaving like a cad when he loses a game, it is a bad lookout for the rest of us. There was an old proverb, like preacher, like people. And we as ministers must be aware that whether we will or not, we set an example and a standard. And when we fall beyond, below this standard, our people are hurt and offended. Do not think that as a preacher you will be exempt from temptations. We have all the temptations common to man plus some extra ones. Richard Baxter, the Puritan divine, said, the tempter will make his sharpest own set on you. If you will be leader against him, he will spare you no further than God restraineth him. And John Chrysostom of Constantinople said, it is a miracle if a minister be saved. Do not think that you will be spared temptations because you are in a seminary. One of my own teachers some years back startled me when he said one day, a seminary is the hardest place in the world to be a Christian. For one thing, we're apt to substitute talk for living religion. You remember the young lawyer who came to Jesus to ask about eternal life? Jesus asked him, well, what do you know? What have you found already? And he quoted the great commandment of love from Deuteronomy. And Jesus said, well, you have the answer. You already know how to have eternal life. Now do it, and you shall live. But the young lawyer was not willing to let it go at that. He wanted to postpone living it. to talking about it, and he asked for another definition, who is my neighbor? And you remember our Lord did not give him another definition. He did not argue about it. Rather, he took it out of the realm of academic discussion and placed it right into the arena of life and told the story of a man who'd fallen among thieves. And a priest came by that way, a priest who doubtless had been in Jerusalem and had performed the duties of his office to perfection. But when he came to living it, he missed the very simple requirement that the Lord asked of us of showing mercy. And likewise, a Levite, a man who doubtless knew the law so well he could argue you till you were blue in the face. But look at him. He came and looked upon the unfortunate man and likewise passed by. But at last an untutored man came, one outside of the faith, came and showed mercy and compassion. And Jesus told the young lawyer to do as he had done, to show mercy, and he would live. Dr. Cullum tells a story of a neighbor of his who came one day and confessed that she had tried for one day to live the golden rule of doing unto others as she would have them do unto her. And she said, you know, I was overwhelmed by what happened. I think it was the greatest day I ever lived. Now, we talk a great deal about the golden rule, but we will be startled when we try to live it. Do you know the story Leo Tolstoy used to tell of a lady who in the time of the Tsar went to the opera? And as she sat there in the opera house, she was so deeply moved by this story that she just wept tears. And then when the opera was over and she was ready to go home and her coach did not come to the door, she was annoyed, and at last she was told that her coachman had frozen to death while waiting for her. But were there any tears for a real man dying? No, not at all. She was disturbed and angered that she should be inconvenienced by her coachman dying. You see, we can substitute talk for living, and it becomes this unreal exercise of emotion or thought unrelated to life. Our world will be won or lost by the quality of the lives of those who profess the Christian faith. Now, we need sermons, and we need good ones. We need good conversation and discussion, and there's a place for all this. But my friends, there's got to be something more than talk or preaching if this world is to be won for our Lord. I like the story told of a brilliant British skeptic who, after shattering all the arguments for believing in God presented by a friend, went and pulled back the curtains to his window, and looking down upon the street, saw a woman carrying a basket of goods down into the poor section of town. And this man, who could answer all the arguments for believing in God, exclaimed, God, if I only knew what made her do it. This is exactly where Jesus put his emphasis. Doing the word. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So live, Jesus was saying, that men might know God is. And herein is the distinctive element in our calling, the tang of our savor. We are to remind people of God. We are to bring something of God to the people. In his Yale lectures of 1929, Dr. J.S. Jowett declared, surely of all pathetic sights, there is none more pathetic than a preacher of the gospel who, by benumbing power and It has been told that Fitz Chrysler, the great violinist, used to say, "If I fail to practice, I can." The people will soon sense when we have been much with God and made this confession. I must speak it by lamentable experience that I published to my flock the distemper of my own soul. When I let my heart grow cold, my preaching is cold. When it is confused, my preaching will be so. And so I can observe too often in the best of my hearers that when I have grown a little cold in preaching, they have cooled accordingly, and the next prayers that I have heard from them have been too much like my preaching. The lot of a minister is often beset with trials and troubles, but is there any job on earth which affords a person such opportunities of service as that of a minister? In all kinds of circumstance and conditions, people will turn to him for help. And if he is known in the courts of the Lord, he will not fail them. There is no substitute for going in person to our God. For in him and in him alone shall we find the grace with which we can strengthen, comfort others. And in him alone shall we find our own identity, our true selves, and the grace by which we can maintain our own personal integrity. May we pray. Our Father God, we thank thee for the world that thou hast made and life that thou hast given us. We thank thee for Jesus, in whom we can fulfill life as thou intend us to live. Forgive us where we have fallen short or turned aside from the mission and purpose for which thou hast made us. And now call us afresh and new to be the selves that Jesus would have us be in our times. Make us faithful servants and teachers. Make us honest proclaimers of the good news of thy love for a lost and confused world. Be mindful, O God, of our particular needs, of patience and love as we study and seek thee out in ancient form. Let thy Holy Spirit guide us to understand. Let thy Holy Spirit lead us to live the truth. And in the living, may we know that thou art walking beside us, to keep us in the way and to give us joy every day. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the Holy Spirit be and abide with us all this day and forever.